If Rose and I are going to be giving a report.
Children's Church.
Children's Church?
You're in Children's Church. Now's the time.
Yep.
Yeah, sorry about that.
Okay. But some of you have asked, bye-bye. Some of you have asked whether Rose and I are going to have an opportunity to share a report on our trip to Indonesia, to Papua Indonesia, and the answer to that is yes. It will probably be around the first part of March. And we'll be giving you more information on that. We're very, very excited about being able to share what we experienced out there. The trip was fabulous. We accomplished the goals that we'd set out and even more. And we're just blessed over and over and over again. One of the exciting things that happened is that the church at Corpoon is sending out two missionary couples. One of them is going into what is called the bird's head of the island of Papua, and the other one, believe it or not, is going to Australia as a missionary to Aborigines. So it's just awesome to see the church there with a vision to reach out beyond its own borders. And really, that's what we're going to be kind of focusing on this morning in the message that I've prepared. I'd like you to turn to two texts of Scripture that I'm going to be reading. One is found in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. One that you're very familiar with, referred to as the Great Commission, or one of the Great Commission passages. The other passage of Scripture that I'm going to ask you to turn to is Genesis chapter 12, what I like to refer to as the Old Testament version of the Great Commission. And so I want to read those two passages, and that will, I believe, set the stage for what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in light of that authority, go, or as you go, or having gone, make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And then Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says this: Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, and in the nation that I'm going to raise through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Father, as we come to this message this morning, I pray that you would be the divine teacher, that you would take this attempt this morning that I'm making at explaining tremendous truth and apply it to the hearts of your people, that you would give me the freedom, the clarity of thought to be able to express the things that I believe you've laid on my heart. And I pray, Father, that this would be a time that would be not only encouraging to our body, but challenging to our body, and glorifying and honoring to you. And so I want to commit this time to you, pray your blessing upon it, and I pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you've probably noted in your notes, the title for the message this morning is Engaging God's Mission to the World. Engaging God's Mission to the World. And before I get into the heart of the message and the things that I want to share with you this morning, I want to take a few minutes to define some of the terminology that I'm going to be using so that we might be clear in our thinking when I use this terminology. The first is the word nations. Often it's used nations, sometimes you'll see the word people, sometimes you word the word families, they're used interchangeably. But it's important to keep in mind that when you are reading through Scriptures, most of the time when you read this idea of nations, it is not speaking about countries that are divided by political boundaries. 250 nations we have in the world, something like that today, maybe a little bit more. That's not what the word nation is referring to in the Scriptures. It's not countries divided by political boundaries. Rather, it is speaking of ethnic groups, peoples, families, peoples that are divided from one another by barriers of language and culture. And so, for example, in Indonesia, where my wife and I have just returned from, Indonesia has 732 languages. Biblically speaking, those languages are what the Bible would call nations or families or peoples. 250 of those languages are in Papua, that half of the island that my wife and I have worked on. 250 tribal groups, 250 different languages, biblically speaking, all of those are nations. Nations. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 28, when he says, make disciples of all the nations, that's what he's referring to. When he talks here in Genesis chapter 12, he speaks of the families. And it's interesting when you go to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is actually quoting this passage of Scripture, he interprets families as nations because they're interchangeable. So we're not talking about countries divided by political boundaries. We're talking about ethnic peoples. 250 or so countries, but roughly 16,000, over 16,000 ethnic peoples or people groups that we are being called by God to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be clear when we read these terms like nations, peoples, and families in the Bible. Secondly, I want to make a distinction between the meaning of mission as it is used today and the meaning of missions. When we use the word missions, it is most often understood to refer to the work the church is doing cross-culturally. It's missionary work. It's the church sending people as missionaries cross-culturally to the faraway corners of the earth. It's the church reaching out beyond its own borders and its immediate gospel influence to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to what might be called gospel destitute areas. In other words, it's referring to those who are missionaries going out to these faraway places. Mission, on the other hand, mission without the S, on the other hand, has a much broader meaning. Missions is very narrow. It's referring to this group of people that are going as missionaries cross-culturally. Mission, on the other hand, has a much broader meaning. It's referring to God's total biblical assignment or task that he has given to the church. It is a comprehensive term that includes the upward, inward, and outward ministries of the church. It is the church of Jesus Christ as sent into the world. And that mission, in a nutshell, is to participate with God in his redemptive plan and purpose of calling out a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation through his Son Jesus Christ and for his glory. And so when we talk about mission, we're talking about the big picture. We're talking about God's redemptive plan that is revealed to us in the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And so in our purpose statement and our mission policy statement here as a church, we say our desire. And by the way, let me say this. When I use the terminology like world evangelization or Great Commission, I'm using it in the same sense, in this broad sense of God's overarching plan and purpose to call out a people for his name. And so in our mission statement, we say this, our desire as a church is not to develop a great missions church. And you say, what? What in the world are you talking about? No, we go on and we say this. It's not to develop a great missions church, rather a great commission church. A great mission church. A church that is focused not only in what is going on out there, but doing what we are called to do right here. And that's what God has called us to. That's the mission. The mission of God includes the responsibility to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth, including right here. And so I'm not going to let you off the hook this morning. We're not going to talk about missionaries like Dee and Dick and others that are going to faraway places. We're talking about responsibility that we have right here. Am I concerned about mission work out there? Absolutely. And I would to God that he would raise up many, many more from this body of believers that would have the willingness to lay aside their comforts here and go to some of the unreached peoples of the world. That's a desire. I've always had a burden for unreached peoples. When you stop and realize that there are over 1 billion people right now on planet Earth that have no access to the gospel. There's no church. There's no scripture. there's nobody there to share the gospel, the good news with them, that ought to create a burden in our hearts. But as a mission pastor, the burden and the vision that God's given me since coming here has broadened, because I want to see the Church of Jesus Christ mobilized for the glory of God to reach those faraway places, but to be faithful in proclaiming Christ right here where He's placed us. And if we're not doing it here, we're not going to do it well out there. And so we have a responsibility in this. And so that's what we mean in this statement that we have in the policy statement, that we're not about developing a great missions church, but a great commission church. If we are a great commission church, one that has a burden for those who are near and far, local and global, then we're going to be involved in all of these things. We want to be involved in God's mission, this great redemptive plan and purpose that He has revealed to us through His Word. So what does it mean to become a great mission church or a great commission church? What does that look like? Well, in your notes, you'll notice that I've got some bullet points there. A great mission, a commission church is a church that orients every aspect of its life around God's mission. It's not just about missions, what's out there. It's about God's mission. It involves me right here. It's understanding that every member, please hear that, every member is sent to participate in the mission. None of you are excluded. Secondly, a great commission church or a great mission church is a church that sees itself as a community of sent ones, in which all members are called to worship Christ corporately. That's the upward purpose of the church. Are trained to walk with Christ personally. That's the inward purpose of the church. And are commissioned to work for Christ in the world to the glory of God. That's the outward purpose. And the upward and the inward are what feed the outward. That's why we come together as a body of Christ, is to worship our God, to praise our God, to focus upon our God, and to become overwhelmed with Him and the beauty of who He is. Because as John Piper says, worship is the fuel of mission. Missions, he says, I say mission. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commit what you don't cherish. Missionaries, and I would say Christians in general, will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Mission begins and ends with worship. That's the upward purpose of the church. That's why we are here. That's to collect and to worship our God and exalt His name. But the church also has an inward purpose. The inward purpose is the building up of the body of Christ. Why? So I can become spiritually fat? No. So I will be equipped to go. To go where? Wherever God has placed me. Wherever God has placed me. Let me say something very clearly here and emphatically. As a mission pastor, I am not here to try to convince any of you that God is calling you into cross-cultural ministry or to go somewhere as a missionary in a faraway place. That is between you and your God. I would hope to God that there are many of you, at least I would hope that we all would have open hearts to what the way the Lord may want to use us with respect to this mission task that He's called us to. And don't say, "Well, I'm too old." God is using people from every walk of life in the mission field today. But my purpose is not to try to convince you that that's what God is calling you to do. That's between you and the Lord. What you need to do is be willing to say, "Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you want to go." Having said that, however, I am here to convince you of this, and I want to say it as emphatically as I can. Every single one of you, without exception, are called to this incredible redemptive plan and purpose of God's to reach the world for Jesus Christ in His glory. Every single one of us. No exceptions. And so the church is to be equipping us for that task. The Great Commission Church sees itself as a community of sent ones. Third, the Great Commission Church is a church that is committed to equipping and empowering every member to be culturally engaged and personally involved in the Great Commission. And then finally, the Great Commission Church, or the Great Mission Church, is a church that has a vision for the white-hot worship of the King by people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And one of the things that we're going to see, and I hope that you understand this, is that God has a plan and a purpose that was planned. Missions does not begin in Genesis with the fall. Mission begins before the foundation of the earth. He says in Ephesians that God has chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth. God's plan was planned in eternity past. And we have a God who speaks. And that God has given us His Word. And that Word is a revelation of His redemptive plan and purpose. And what I hope to show this morning is that the biblical mandate regarding God's mission to the world is more than the Great Commission passages that we have in the New Testament, as important as those are. Rather, it is the entire Word of God, the entire biblical revelation. Theologian John Stott put it this way: the Bible is not the basis for missions. The Bible is not the basis for missions. Mission is the basis for the Bible. So what we have in the Word of God is this progressive revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation of God's plan to call out a people for His glory through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that plan. We need to understand that God has called us as a people to be involved in that plan. The Bible, we've said this a number of times from this pulpit, the Bible is one story. And here's the amazing thing. There is this redemptive plan and purpose that is revealed in God's Word. This progressive revelation of God's redemptive purpose. At the very center of that revelation is a cross where the Son of God died, where God, very God, died and gave His life. Without that feast, there would be no salvation, period. But here's the point. You and I, as a child of God, by virtue of our salvation, get to be a part of that plan. And I'll tell you something, there is nothing greater in the world than being a part of that plan. Nothing. You want purpose in your life, young people, you want purpose in your life, get in tune with what God is doing in the world. And allow him to use your life in that plan, in the fulfillment of that plan. So what I want to do now is to move into the Scripture and just kind of look at this progressive revelation, this plan that unfolds in the Scriptures to better understand our part in it. And so, if you look at your outline, we begin with God's mission to the world in the Old Testament. And oftentimes, I think we get caught up in this idea that really the Great Commission or God's plan for redeeming the world is limited to the New Testament. That's not the case at all. It's so much bigger than that. It begins with the Old Testament. And so we need to go all the way back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we have what I like to refer to as a kind of introduction to the entire Bible. And I say that because it's in those chapters that we find the why and the necessity of world evangelization. And so the three huge events that take place in those chapters are creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And all of those have tremendous significance with respect to this plan that God is working out in time. Creation, the purpose of creation. We go to Genesis 1 and we see repeated over and over and over this tremendous illustration of God's power when He says, "And God said," And God said, and God said, and God, through the spoken word, through the mere exercise of his word, brought all of this earth into being, the universe, including mankind. And the purpose of that creation, as I shared a few months ago, was the display of his glory. That was the purpose of creation, including man. It was the display and the reflection of God's own glory. And so at one point, God said, "It is very good." And God rested. And his rest was the enjoyment of creation doing what it was created to do, to reflect him and his glory and his beauty, bottom line. But of course, as we go on through the narrative, we find that there's a problem. Actually, Christopher Wright, let me share this. I quoted this in my message a couple of months ago, 3 months ago, but I want to share it again because I think it's so relevant. Creation exists for the praise and the glory of its Creator God and for the mutual enjoyment between the Creator and the created. The God-focused goal of human life is something that sets us apart, does not set us apart from the rest of creation. Rather, it is something we share with the rest of creation. Glorifying and enjoying God is the chief end of all creation. However, we human beings glorify our Creator in uniquely human ways, as befits our unique status as the one creature made in the image of God. So as humans, we praise God with our hearts and our hands and our voices, with rationality as well as emotion, with language as well as music and craft, with all that reflects the God in whose image we were made. And so that was the purpose of man created in the image of God. That was the purpose of creation. The bottom line was not about us. It was about God and his glory being revealed and displayed. But then in chapter 3, we run into a problem. Because man, who was created in the image of God, rebelled against his Creator. And consequently, they and the whole human race fell into sin. George Peters, in a book titled Theology, The Biblical Theology of Missions, writes this: "Chapter 3 of Genesis radically changes man in his being. Divine relationship and divine relationship, history, mission, and destiny. Sin in all its reality, satanic impact and consequences, encounters man, and man consciously and deliberately sides with sin against God and the command of God. At the same time, sin penetrates, permeates, and overpowers man. Thus, man became a willful sinner, entering into a state of rebellion against God and into a life of disobedience to the command of God. He also becomes an enslaved sinner, who is guilty before God, destitute of divine purpose, mission, and destiny. Man is lost, and life is rendered meaningless and empty. Man is at enmity with God. At the same time, man is fallen prey to the horribleness of death as a process and a destiny. This is the tragic story of Genesis 3. History is but a duplication, multiplication, expansion, and intensification of man's experience in that chapter." That's man in his rebellion against God. So man turned his back on God, and he fell. And as a result of that, all of creation suffered the consequences of that rebellion and is waiting eagerly for that day of redemption. Now, here's an amazing truth I want you to get a hold of. The Scripture makes it clear that God is a seeking God. If you don't see grace and mercy and love in the Old Testament, you're not reading it rightly. In the Old Testament, we see a God of great mercy, great love, and great grace. And in that passage in chapter 3, not only does he promise to provide a Savior in verse 15, but he shows that he is a seeking God. "Adam, where are you?" Adam and Eve had turned their back on God in rebellion. And yet God, in the midst of that darkness, seeks them out. One of the most amazing statements in Scripture is found in John 4:23, where Jesus, in his discourse with the Samaritan woman, states that the Father is seeking people to worship him. That's the heart of this redemptive plan and purpose that is unfolding in Scripture and time. The Father is seeking people to worship him. That's the plot line of the Bible. But let me ask you this. Does the Father find worshipers? The answer is a resounding no. He finds rebels. He finds people like Adam and Eve with their backs turned against him and running defiantly in their own way. Yes, God is seeking worshipers, but he doesn't find them. And here's the amazing thing we need to embrace. He doesn't find them, he makes them. So God in sovereign grace moves into the darkness. Adam, where are you? And he's running. But God in sovereign mercy and grace moves into their lives. And that's true of every single one of us. None of us are here because we sought after him or loved him. He sought us in our rebellion. He sought us when our backs were turned to him. He sought us when we were running the wrong way. That's mercy. That's love. That's incredible grace on the part of God. And it begins right here in Genesis with the fall. So from this point on, man continues this movement away from God and rebellion against God. So we move along and we come to the flood. In chapter 6, we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of his heart was only evil continually. And so God brought judgment upon man by destroying every man, woman, and child off the face of the earth, with the exception of 8 souls, Noah and his family. And it was from that point that the world began to repopulate. But once again, man moved away from God. And in later chapters, in chapter 10 and 11, we come to the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, the people were raising up this tower to make a name for themselves. It wasn't about God and his glory. They were coming together. He had told them to scatter and multiply. But they had come together and they were going to make a name for themselves. And so once again, God moves in judgment. And he does so by confusing the languages. And you end up with 70 nations. 70 nations that are confused by the languages. John Stott, again, speaking of these chapters where he talks about the fall, he talks about the flood and the Tower of Babel. He says, in these chapters, we find the progressive alienation of human beings from God and from our fellow human beings. All around us was moral deterioration, darkness, and dispersal. Society was steadily disintegrating. Yet God, the Creator, did not abandon the human beings he had made in his own likeness. Out of the prevailing godlessness, he called one man in his family and promised to bless not only them, but through them the whole world. The scattering would not proceed unchecked. Rather, a grand process of ingathering would now begin. And so once more we see God's grace and mercy at work on behalf of these that have rebelled against him. Because with his eyes on the 70 nations that were divided by the confusion of the languages, God calls a man, and through that man, a nation with a specific mission task. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, or what I like to call the Old Testament version of the Great Commission. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your father's relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Abram had no clue, really, where God was sending him. And by the way, let me ask you this question. Why did God, in the midst of all of this darkness, why did God choose Abram? Abram, as I understand it, was a pagan idolater. There was nothing in him that God saw that would cause God to say, he's worthy, I'm going to call this man. It was grace. Sovereign grace. God in sovereign grace chose a man for his purpose. And he says to this man, and I will make you a great nation. And of course, the nation that he's referring to here would be the nation of Israel that would be birthed through the loins of Abram. And Abram, I will bless you. And it's important here to understand this idea of blessing, because the blessing that is spoken of here is not wealth. It's not material prosperity, although God blessed Abram that way. But that's not what is meant here. When he says, I will bless you, the idea here is, I am blessing you in a relationship with me, the living God. And there's nothing as great and wonderful and precious as that blessing. And so, Abraham, I will bless you in a relationship with myself, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now, here's the point. Abraham was blessed by God in a relationship with him. And it was never, ever intended that Abram would keep the blessing to himself. I have blessed you that you might be a blessing, is what he says here. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, and I believe the idea here is, in you and the nation that will be birthed through your loins, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the Gentile nations that have been split up into the 70 nations. And so these verses are perhaps the most unifying verses in the Bible. The whole of God's purpose really is encapsulated right here. He says, I will make you a great nation. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. Here again we see God's grace. He says, for you are a people holy to your Lord, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So he raises up a great nation. He blesses the nation. He says to Abraham, I will bless you, Abraham, and so you shall be a blessing, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And one of the places that we see this is in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul writes this, referring to this passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, that is the Old Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Preached the gospel back there in the Old Testament? Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations, families in Genesis, shall be blessed in you. And then notice what Paul says. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. With the blessing comes a corresponding responsibility. We are blessed people. We are blessed people. We have been given the most precious gift known to mankind. I remember in 1971 when I came to Christ through reading the Bible. As I was sitting there, the Spirit of God opened my eyes and my heart to understand what it was that Jesus Christ did, and I believed. And the two things that happened right there, immediately, in that moment, was number one, I knew that Jesus Christ was more than a biographical figure that lived 2,000 years ago. He is the living, risen Lord. And I was experiencing Him in my life in a way I never dreamed possible. And the second thing that I experienced was that the Spirit of God bore witness with my spirit that I had just been given the precious gift of eternal life. I knew that. I didn't doubt it, and I never doubted it since then. I knew if I would die in the next moment, I would instantly go to be with the Lord. That is a precious gift beyond our ability to even fully comprehend. But I'll tell you something. With the blessing comes a corresponding responsibility. It's to take the blessing and to share it. And that's what He was saying to the nation of Israel. That's what He was saying to Abraham. And so from this point on, from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, we find this golden thread that you find in the Scripture expressing God's heart for the nations. Let me just share a few of these with you. And there are many, 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 many of them, and I'm only going to share about five or six. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." How often do we hear that quoted? How often do we quote it ourselves and refer to it? Oh yeah, I so desperately need to be still, and I just need to know God. I need to get focused. But we don't look at the context. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Know that I am God. I am the sovereign God of the universe. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." There will be a day when every knee will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, bottom line. There is a day when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a multitude that no man could count, that will be before the throne of God, doing the thing they were created to do, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is going to get His glory. It's a plan that will not, cannot fail. I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you." 96:7-10 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in splendor, in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." Psalm 67, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." Why? Why pray for that blessing? "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples, these ethnic peoples, praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." Isaiah 42:6-7, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 49:6, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is just a few verses out of many verses that we could read in the Old Testament that express God's heart for the nations and his intent to call out from the nations a people for his own name. So then we move to the mission, God's mission to the world in the New Testament. And here's something that's important to keep in mind. When we come to the New Testament, with respect to God's heart for the nations and his redemptive plan and purpose, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed with respect to his heart for the nations. What has changed is the instrument. It's no longer Israel that's the missionary people of God. It's the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And we begin to see this as we look at the Great Commission passages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, for example, where he says, "You shall receive power when that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Just prior to that, he had said to them that they were to wait in Jerusalem for what the Father had promised, the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, they received the Holy Spirit and the church was birthed. And this mandate in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is what the church was commissioned to do. And the rest of the book of Acts verse 8 is an outline of the rest of Acts in reaching Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That was its primary calling, was to take the gospel to these places. And so we come to the New Testament. We come to these Great Commission passages of Scripture. And there's so much here. I can't get into all the details of the Great Commission passages. But there's a couple of things that I want to mention that I think highlight this commitment of God to reach the nations. And by the way, if you go to Matthew, we've already read that. He says, disciple all the nations. And by the way, the Great Commission is not a missionary commission. It's not limited to going to faraway places. It's the mission that God has given to the church. It's expressed in Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's the mission. But in Matthew, it's the nations. In Mark, preach the gospel to the whole world, to every creature. Again, in Luke, it's the nations beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts, it's Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's this broad task, this ministry that God has given to the church to take the gospel. And it's a priority in the heart and mind of the Lord. The reason I say this is that if you study the Great Commission passages of Scripture in Acts, you'll find that in every single case, without exception, they are found in a post-resurrection passage of Scripture. In other words, Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. He's alive. And he begins to manifest himself to his disciples. And in that 40-day period that we're told about in Acts, as he manifests himself to his disciples and teaches them the things concerning the kingdom of God, the one thing that you are left with in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, the one thing that you are left with out of all of that teaching that he did in the 40 days concerning the kingdom of God is the responsibility to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. So that says something about the priority in the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in Matthew is the one that has all authority. He is the orchestrator of the Great Commission. The motivation, and this was something that was a real blessing to me the other day when I was just kind of reviewing Acts chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 1, there's this incredible motivation for the disciples who at this time were overwhelmed, they were discouraged, they felt somewhat hopeless. Their Messiah, the promised Messiah, the one who was going to deliver Israel, had been crucified, he was dead. And yet in this chapter, we see a threefold motivation from this Great Commission passage. One is that Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ, appears to them over a period of 40 days. So the resurrection, the fact that they serve a risen Savior, he is alive, he's not dead, he's not in the tomb, he is alive today. And then in verse 10 it says, and they were gazing intently into the sky, after he had given the commission in verse 8. They were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Behold, two men in white. Excuse me, let me back up. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So here's the resurrected Jesus appearing over a period of 40 days. He gives them this command. The last thing they hear off his lips, and he rises, he goes, he's ascended into heaven. But it doesn't stop there. Because it goes on then in verse 10 and 11, it says, as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Another motivation is the sure return of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? We serve a risen Savior, and he is going to return, and he will fulfill his plan and purpose that he's given to the church. It will not fail. That's tremendous truth for us to lay hold of. Now, I want to highlight something here in Acts chapter 1. What is the real meaning of Acts chapter 1? Because there is a tendency for us to subjectivize objective truth in this passage. And I've done it. I've done it right here in this pulpit. By that I mean, we can go to a passage like this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even the uttermost parts of the earth, and subjectivize that by saying, what is our Jerusalem? What is our Judea? What is our Samaria? And you can apply it that way. But that's not what the passage is all about. Because what we have here in Acts chapter 1 is Jesus Christ making a prophecy that the disciples would have understood. And he says, you will receive the Spirit. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was a prophecy that Jesus was giving to his disciples. And if one prophecy fails, they all fail. But as you read through Acts, they reached into Jerusalem. 3,000, 5,000 come to Christ. The gospel continues to spread, and they go into Judea. And then they even go into the despised half-breed Samaritans and begin to share the gospel, and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem came true. Judea came true. Samaria came true. Will the uttermost parts of the earth be reached? Absolutely. Now listen, here's the point. Get this. We are not Jerusalem. We're the uttermost parts of the earth. We're the uttermost parts of the earth. And we get to be a part of that ongoing process of taking it further and further and further. We're not Jerusalem. God's prophecy is coming true. He has a fixed plan, and it's going to be accomplished. I don't know. I get excited about these things. Now let me close with three words that I want to leave with you as I think about this whole thing and what God's allowing us to be a part of. One is privilege. The privilege of knowing the King of Kings. The fact that God in sovereign grace moved into our lives and brought light to the darkness is absolutely incredible. And not only that, but that this God would bring us into this relationship whereby we call him Father and he calls us sons and daughters with all the blessings that flow from the cross. He allows us to participate with him in the greatest plan imaginable. The second word is stewardship. We've been given a glorious message to take. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was sent by the Father into the world. It's good news that this Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died to bear the penalty for our sins, that this Christ absorbed the wrath of God that hung over us, that this Christ rose from the dead, triumphant over death and Satan and all evil, so that all who receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives would be forgiven for Christ's sake, counted righteous in Christ, and fitted to know and enjoy God forever. I was thinking about this last week. We will hear people say, we are not sinners, we are saints. I'm a child of God, and that's true. But folks, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner. I haven't arrived yet. And that's why the Word of God tells me that Jesus Christ's blood goes on continually cleansing me from my sin. And while it's doing that, Christ has given to me a righteousness that is not my own that puts me in perfect standing before God. That's the message that we've been entrusted with. That's the message that we are to take throughout the whole earth, right here and out there. Most of you are not going to be called into cross-cultural ministry, but you are called. You are sent ones right here in this community. That's why God's put you in this community, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Not for making money, not for having these nice, for making Christ known where he's placed you. Why should it be any different for you than it is for Lindsay Burles? It's a matter of location. God chose to place her there. You are here. But the task is the same. And then finally, the third word is responsibility. We are blessed. We are so incredibly blessed. And we are to be a blessing. There's a contrast between the Old and New Testament, the mission nation of Israel and the church. Listen to this. In Exodus 19, 4 and 5, what is referred to as the eagle wings passage. To God's missionary people, Moses, or God said, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's blessing. He's done the same for us. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, God's own possession, among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, mediators between me and the lost world. And you shall be a holy nation, a set apart nation that is to function as salt and light in this dark world in which I've placed you. Jump to the New Testament. Peter, writing to the church, God's missionary people, says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood with this mediatorial role between myself and the nations. You are a holy nation, a set apart nation, that you might be light and salt in the world in which I've placed you. You are a people for God's own possession. That wasn't always true of us. Because he also says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's blessing. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's blessing. Because God chased after us in our rebellion. And so he says, it's in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm not letting you off the hook this morning. This is what we are called to. Old, young, in between. By virtue of our faith in Christ, salvation, by virtue of the fact that God in sovereign grace moved into our life and has blessed us, we are to be a blessing to the nations. Father, I want to commit this word to you. I pray, Father, I know that we've, as a leadership, have talked about this a bit, where we have this burden and desire to see a greater boldness in proclaiming Christ. We'd love to see more people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, see growth in the church coming through new birth growth. So whether it's right here or whether it's sending people to other faraway places, and I really believe that we can open our horizons a bit with respect to ministry in other parts of the world, the need is so great. I pray, Lord, that in your faithfulness and in your mercy, you would lead us and direct us, and that you would do so in such a way that we cannot mistake that this is your direction for us. And so in these coming days, Lord, just guide and direct for your glory. And I pray that we might be responsive to the things that you want to teach us, the things you want to show us, the things you want to do through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.